Talk about the unknown God of Mars Hill. You know where Mars Hill is? Well, in the Old King James, it was in the very text that Dan read to us. It is the Greek word Areopagus. It's a marvelous place, and we'll be talking about this great sermon that Paul preached there at Mars Hill at the Areopagus in our lesson. Let's give the setting of this lesson, the setting of this sermon. Paul was in Athens. He had arrived there. You remember when he had been at Troas, he had received that Macedonian call where the message was, come over to Macedonia and help us. So he, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, leave Troas and go over toward Philippi. And when they arrive there, the church begins, but because of persecution, Paul leaves that place, goes down to Thessalonica, starts the church in Thessalonica. Evidently, he's only there 3 weeks. Persecution arises, and then Paul has to leave there and goes over to Berea, where the people were very receptive and looking into the Scriptures to test the preaching of Paul. From there, he comes down into Athens. And when he arrives in Athens, he's not in Macedonia anymore, but he's so concerned about those churches that he's left Timothy and left Luke and Silas up in that area, and he's there in Mars Hill, in the city of Athens. Athens was renowned because of the many gods that they had there. In fact, there is one statement that's made by those who've studied that area, and it may be a hyperbole, an exaggeration, that says it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a person. Hundreds and thousands of idols were in that city, and some of you may have been to Athens and you've seen the ruins of some of those temples that were there. Paul was there in that city, and he found a city that was a very, very religious city. In that religious city, he found an altar with this inscription. Instead of having the name of a god on it, it had "to the unknown God." And so Paul developed his lesson around this unknown God. It was the city who was about to learn about the unknown God so that he would no longer be an unknown God. He would be the true God. Now, as you think about that sermon at Mars Hill, Paul talks about the fact that it is important to be religious. He commended the people of that city. If you've got your Bible, you might want to open it to Acts chapter 17. If you've forgotten your Bible, take one of those pew Bibles and open it to Acts 17, because we're going to look at a lot of the events that are happening there. And he's arrived at the city, and he emphasizes the fact that it is important to be religious. He does not rebuke them for being religious. Sometimes our approach, whenever we try to talk some individuals religion, we say, "Well, now you need to know better about this." And sometimes in an attitude of arrogance, that's not the attitude that Paul uses. He sees that they're religious, and he commends them on the fact they are religious. But he does not stop there, because he begins to show the importance of being religiously right. It's important to be religious, but it's important to be religiously right. Sometimes people say, "Well, just so you're religious, just so you believe in God, that's all that matters." Well, that's not the page Paul is on. And so Paul arrives at the city and talks about the importance of being religiously right. And then, based upon the altar to the unknown God, he says, you need to know about this God. There is an importance in knowing the God that we serve. And that's really what the scope of today's lesson is to try to look at this lesson that Paul gave there in Mars Hill about the very nature of God. And this lesson and that sermon serves as a revelation about the unknown God. Because you see, whatever attitude we have toward God will determine the kind of response that we make toward God. If our view of God is the God that the view the deists have of God, who created the world and then folded his hands and is just sitting back to see what's going to be the outcome of all of this, that'll impact the nature of God. We probably wouldn't pray much if we thought God was not concerned about what's going on in this world. If we limit God in God's ability to know what's happening on this earth, if we limit His omniscience, if we limit His power, if we limit Him in any way. And so Paul arrives at this city and he says, I want to tell you about the God that I serve. Now the import of this lesson is for each one of us to say, as we talk about this God that Paul revealed, is to say, and that's the God that I serve. And so let's do this verse by verse study of Acts chapter 17. Paul sees the whole city given to idolatry. He goes down into the marketplace. He first goes to the synagogue, showing there's the Jewish aspect in Athens. He then gets into the marketplace. The agora is the way your translation may have meaning marketplace or the public. You may have heard of the expression agoraphobia. That comes from this very Greek word. Paul was down there in the marketplace. And he begins talking to them about God, specifically about Jesus, the Son of God, leaving heaven, coming to this earth. Now, it's important for us to understand that because we've got to understand that the Athenians believe that Mars Hill and Athens was the place where Mars, the god, the Roman god Ares, it's where he lived. And Mars Hill, the Areopagus, was the place where Mars, Ares, the Roman god, was placed on trial among the gods. And so there in that marketplace is the level area where the marketplace is. And then up there is the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is found. And just over from the Acropolis is the forum where Mars, Ares, was placed on trial. And so they take Paul up to the midst of the Areopagus. And he begins his lesson by saying, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. The old King James has the word superstitious and says you are too superstitious. And that is there because of the Vulgate, the Latin translation, misunderstood the import of this word and translated it superstitious. He's not talking about them being superstitious. He said, I've walked around this city and every place there is, there's an idol. In fact, 600 B.C., there was a plague that struck Athens, at least according to the legend that was there, and a flock of sheep were taken. And they were taken to the center of that city, evidently up to the Parthenon, to the place where the Parthenon was later to be built. And they released those sheep, and wherever they went throughout the city, wherever they laid down, they made an altar there and sacrificed to a god that was there. And so Paul walked around that city. And he found a city that was given over to idolatry. And he says, as I was passing through, as I was walking around this city, considering the things that you're worshiping, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Evidently, the Athenians thought, maybe there is some God that we've overlooked. We're the center of paganism. We're the city of the worship of the Greek gods, and we've got all of these idols, but what if we've overlooked one? We don't want him to be angry at us. And so they erected an altar there to the unknown God. And Paul begins at that point and says, I want to tell you about this God that you do not know about. Now remember, that's the God that we serve. Look at verse 25 look at verse 24, he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. What does that teach us about the God that we serve? Well, here it is. God made the world and everything that is in it. That lesson we presented about a month ago about the heavens declare the glory of God. I hope you've walked out and looked at the stars sometime since that lesson and looked up and seen all of the stars that are there and say, you know who made that? My God made that. My God made that. That's the God I serve. And then these Athenians had missed it all. They thought that God needed them, that those gods needed them. And so we need to understand that the next verse says, God is not worshiped with men's hands. He doesn't need the temples that you've made. In fact, He has no need of anything since He gives to all life and breath and all things. God is not worshiped with men's hands. The word worship here is not the ordinary word for worship that means to kiss the ground in the direction of. It means He's not served with men's hands. Do you know what those Athenians did? They'd get up every morning, many of the mornings, and put the clothes on their gods. One of the Roman gods, Caligula, you remember Caligula, the mad Caesar? He was the one who made sure that whatever garments he wore that day was the same garments placed on the gods there in Rome. And so here are their gods. When I was in India, they brought food and set food in front of the gods that was there, as though those gods were dependent on man for their existence. You know what that does? That makes man bigger than God. Here is God. He's helpless. And Paul said, I want to tell you about the God that I serve. God does not need you to serve Him. And that's why pride is spoken of in such a way in the Bible. And that's why humility in relationship to God is honored in such way. You see, God does not receive anything. God is the giver. Look at it. Nor is He worshiped with men's hand as though He needed anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, folks, that's the God we serve. That is the God that you and I serve. He is interested in what's going on right now in this very building. He's concerned about what's happening in your life this very minute. And there God is, instead of saying, well, what can I get? Give me, give me, give me, give me. That's not the God that we serve. God gives. He's a giving God. But look again. God not only does not receive, but God is united, and by that I mean there is one God. Since He, singular, gives to all life and breath and all things. Now think about that. There is one God. Here's a city that's given over to polytheism. Here's a place where there are idols on every street corner. And if you needed to address some harvest problem that you had, you need to go find where that God was and pray that you might have a great harvest. Or another one, the God who is in charge of the planting of seeds, or the God who's in charge of the wind, the God who's in charge of the insects to bring pollinization to your plant, the God who is in charge of pest and keeping pest away. Why, you'd be traveling all the time, all over that city with every little problem that you had. Then think about your physical problems. If you had a God in charge of toenails and a God in charge of fingernails and you name it all, God in charge of mother-in-laws and God in charge of parents and God in charge of children, why, you'd be running all over that city. You understand the greatness of Deuteronomy chapter 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And because God is one, We can serve God with all of our... It's not divided loyalty. Which God do you love the best? Oh, there's no question. Because you see, He is the same God for all mankind. He gives to all life and breath. But look again at the next verse. And He's made of one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I'm confident at one time when individuals read this verse, boundaries of their dwellings, they thought, well, that's why you ought never to get on a ship and leave Europe, because 3 miles off you'll fall off the edge, and that's the boundaries. And then there are those who talked about going to the moon. God never meant for man to walk on the moon. He set the boundaries. Well, God hasn't told us what those boundaries are. But I tell you what this verse does affirm, and that is God is sovereign. God's in charge. There's not anyone God's got to check with about anything. He sets the rules. Well, look at the next verse. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. Now look what's affirmed in this verse. Not only is He sovereign, He created man to seek for Him. So that they should seek the Lord. Do you understand? Inherent within mankind is a seeking after God. And the only place on this earth where there is atheism is where education has come and taught individuals there is no such thing as God. Inherent within man. And even atheists on their deathbed cry out to God oftentimes. Why? God has created within us a need for God. But look again at the verse. We don't find God by groping about. I think of groping. I think of a blind man in a dark room on the darkest night. I don't know why you'd have to be the darkest moon or the darkest night if he's blind, but he's out trying to stumble around and find Him. I want you to understand, the God that you and I serve is not one that is found by groping. He's near to every one of us. But look at the next verse. In Him we live and move and have our very being. As certain of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. Paul looked at a secular writing of one of the Greek poets there and found the verse. But the truth is not there approved by this verse. The truth is truth whether this man discovered it or not. And that is, God provides life and movement and existence. How important it is for us to remember that. That God has created us so that we could seek Him. And part of the evidence is He provides for us life and movement and existence. Now I want you to pay special attention to this next verse. We are the offspring of God. We ought not to think of the divine nature as something like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devices. Can I illustrate that? Harrison, can you come up here and help me? Harrison, I need your help. If you could come up here and help me. I need you to help me carry this up on the stage. Can you do that? All right. Let's carry this right up here on the stage. All right. Let's set this thing down right here. Is that all right? All right. I need you to stay right here with me. I need to talk to you, Harrison, about this. You know what this is? That's like an idol that I got over in the Fiji Islands. Isn't that scary on the backside? I mean, you look there. You look at that terrible, terrible face that's there. That's scary, isn't it? And on the front side, they put another face here. They put two faces. Face sort of like a person, and then a terrible, terrible looking face that's there. Harrison, come here. I want to ask you something, all right? You see that God's got a mouth there? Harrison, let me get this microphone over here so I can ask you. You believe that mouth can say anything? Mm-hmm. You really do? I think the answer is no. Let's listen. Has he said anything yet? No. Has he said anything yet? No. He's got ears. You think he can hear what we're saying? He cannot hear. You're about to destroy this sermon, Harrison. Now, if this idol had hands, you think he could reach out and touch us with his hands?
No.
Isn't that amazing? Now, I want to say something. I want everybody to look up here. I want to ask you, which one of these two represents God? Which one is the manifestation of God's divine nature? Eyes they have, but they cannot see. Lips they have, but they cannot talk. Ears they have, but they cannot hear. Hands they have, but they cannot help. And feet they have, but they cannot walk. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man after our image." And Harrison, that's what these words up here on the board are talking about. You see those words up there? The divine nature is not like gold or silver or stone. All right, go back and sit. Thank you very much, Harrison. Now, doesn't that say it all? Doesn't that say it all? You turn from dumb idols, lifeless, unable to hear, unable to speak, idols, to serve a living God. And you Athenians, if you like, can serve those gods of stone and wood or gold or silver. But I want to tell you about a living God. Because you see, God at one time was tolerant of letting men go in their own ways. Verse 30, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but no longer. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. God was tolerant, but God now demands changes of life. And you look again, verse 31, that says, here's the reason. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. That's an amazing thing. God has appointed a day when there will be a judgment day. God's judgment on that day will be righteous judgment. The God that we have is going to judge us fairly and righteously. It is a judgment in righteousness. And it is a judgment by the man whom he raised from the dead. We'll stand before Jesus and be judged. He is the one. He is our Savior now. He will be our judge then. And all the difference in the relationship that we have if we're lost on that day. But look again. The last phrase in this sermon. He has given assurance of this. The entirety of the truthfulness of everything that Paul says, the assurance of the coming judgment of God in righteousness is the resurrection of Jesus, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And at this point, Paul's sermon is ended. Look at the list of 15 things found in the sermon about the unknown God. Read the things that are there and understand that is the God that we serve. And in these few verses on Mars Hill, Paul has captured in so many respects the essence and the nature of God and our respect and our response to all that God has done for us. But this is not some theoretical God. This is not an intellectual lesson. This is my God and your God. Think about that judgment day when Christ will come and the world will be judged and Christ will be our Savior. Or He will be the judge who pronounces sentence on us to depart forever. You see, you and I need to understand the basis of that judgment is what He has said. The judge has said, "He that believeth not shall be damned," Mark 16:16. The judge has said, "Except ye repent, you'll perish." And of the judge it has been said, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved," Romans 10:9. And it is that judge who will wash our sins away and give us the remission of sins and make us a part of being in Christ and, as Peter describes, a partaker of the heavenly nature. Think about Harrison and the innocence and God's attitude toward him. And think of us, not as children who have not reached an age of accountability, but we who have reached an age of maturity. And God looks at us as His children with the same mercy that parents look at their own children. I don't care what you've done. God will forgive you. He'll wash you in the blood of His Son. Acts 22:16 says, "What are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. And He longs to wash your sins away so that you cannot be just a creation of God, but a child of God, because God has added you to His family, to the church, to the kingdom. You're now a saved individual, and you're headed to heaven. If you'll believe and repent, confess your faith, and be baptized, He will add you to the church. And then He says to those of us who are His children, "Now don't you give up. You be full of faith, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." If you need to respond to the soft and tender voice of Jesus who invites you to come, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?